week, we saw in the first three chapters Ezekiel getting his calling. How God comes to him and reveals himself in this vision. And it was a pretty spectacular vision as to what this vision looked like, how this vision of God was to Ezekiel. And now we really begin Ezekiel's ministry. We look at exactly what God gives him to do and the things that he says, and really more than the things that he says, the things that he does. There's some pretty bizarre things that we would look at and go, whoa, man, I'm glad I don't have to do that to serve the Lord. And so, you know, when we were in 2 Kings especially, we kind of, you know, from time to time, would look at some of the prophets that were around at that time. And we saw some of the things that Isaiah said, some of the things that Jeremiah said, and how that God over and over again gave warnings through the prophets, through words, by saying different things, different warnings to Judah especially. It's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And I think that's true, because what we see impacts us a lot more than just what we hear. Have you ever noticed that? You don't hear on the radio so much about feeding the hungry children and that kind of stuff, right? You usually see them on TV. Because just to hear somebody say, hey, you know, we would like you to help us to feed these poor hungry children, okay, that may impact some people. But when they show a picture of some malnourished child there that's, you know, just barely clothed and they're looking real pitiful, that has this just this kind of visceral response in us, does it? I mean, doesn't it evoke that kind of an emotion kind of thing? It's just, oh, from your gut, you just are moved kind of thing. And that's where God is at now with Ezekiel. He has spoken. He's warned through his word, through the prophets. Now, he is going to use some graphic imagery to really get his point across to Judah now, that he is about to bring the final judgment upon. They've already had some people carried away into Babylon. And Ezekiel is there. He was taken in one of those captivities. But there's still a number of people, a lot of people actually, living in Judah and in Jerusalem. So we pick it up now in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, this is God speaking to Ezekiel. He says, you also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Ezekiel. Of Israel. And now, I'm going to get ahead of myself here in my thoughts. Remember, Ezekiel, up to this point, has been unable to speak. Remember, we saw last week that God had told him, you know, I'm going to really cause your tongue to cling to the roof of your mouth. I'm going to cause you to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak. And what God was doing was saying, look, they have refused to listen to me, so I'm going to make it to where you can't speak. And now he's going to use visual aids, as it were, to really help the people of Judah understand what is coming. And where he says to portray on it a city, this clay tablet, and most Bible teachers believe that was some would say that it was a brick. And remember, they're in Babylon at this time, and the Babylonian bricks were usually around about 2 foot by about a foot. And so he has him portray a city, Jerusalem. Now, whether he is portraying or drawing all of these other things, like a siege mound and battering rams and all that kind of stuff, that some kind of disagree as to what that was. Really, as he says here, build a siege wall against it. What he did was, right out in public, he takes this clay tablet and draws the city of Jerusalem on it. and then sets it there. And then he takes, you know, like dirt and that kind of stuff, you know, builds a siege mound against this thing. It's a whole graphic kind of display as to what is going on. And, you know, you can see, you know, battering rams, so he'd use little sticks. And you know, those of us guys, remember when we were young, especially if you're as old as I am, we had the, remember the little plastic army men that you could buy a big bag, you know? Boy, you could, I don't know what they were back then, maybe 50 cents for a huge bag of army men. And you would have a whole battlefield out there. You would set all them up, and then once they're all set up, then you start blowing each other up, you know, that kind of stuff. Can you imagine this man of God? And like we saw last week, he's 30 years old at this point. 30-year-old guy out there playing army men, basically, is what's going on. He has this clay tablet that no doubt when people would walk by and they would see it, you know, there on the ground, and he's got the outline of Jerusalem and maybe the temple drawn in there and all kinds of stuff, it would be easily recognizable to anybody who lived in Judah. Wow, that's Jerusalem. And he's got these siege mounds, these little sticks, you know, poking at the thing, you know, as a battering ram and all that. This would get their attention, wouldn't you think? This is what God is doing now. It's kind of goofy and all that stuff, and I'm glad I didn't have to do that. But he says about putting this iron plate, and that term really is, speaks of an iron pan or an iron griddle that was used for cooking on at that point. And there's some discrepancy as to exactly what it was for. Some say that it was to show that the invading army would have protection against it from the arrows and all that, that they would be shooting from the wall from Jerusalem to that invading army. So that iron pan there kind of acting like a force field, we might think of it as today, as some kind of a shield to protect the invading army. In other words, God wasn't going to let the people in Jerusalem defend themselves against this army because, as he says, set your face against them kind of deal. You know, it could have been an iron wall that was really between the city and God, as God tells Ezekiel to set your face against it. In other words, set your face against this thing. In other words, you're looking towards Jerusalem, your face is against it. And God is saying, using Ezekiel there, that Jerusalem, I'm against you. And he was, as we're going to see. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, God says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." See, as God's face was set against them, he wasn't going to listen to their prayers. He wasn't going to hear their cries for deliverance at this point. This, you know, this iron wall being between them and God's face set against them, that's it. It's not that he couldn't hear them, but now at this point they have gone so far where he is refusing to hear them. Verse 4 goes on and says, again, God speaking to Ezekiel. He's got this little deal going with the clay tablet in Jerusalem and the little dirt mound siege wall and battering rams and all that kind of stuff. Now he says, "Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year." Now, some speculate that the way that he had positioned that clay tablet with Jerusalem on it, that when he laid on his left side, that his head would be facing north, representing the northern 10 tribes. And then when he turned over and laid on his right side, his head would be facing south, representing or pointing to the southern kingdom. It's speculation at that point. When you get into the 390 days for the northern kingdom of Israel and the 40 days for each year, Judah, for each year of their sin, it's really unknown as to exactly what those times represent. Now, we know it's the years of their sin. We know that Israel, as a separate kingdom from Judah, was only in existence for 209 years. Now, if you want to look at some of the things as far as Israel, while they were still together, and say, you know, okay, under Solomon, the kingdom started to decay and all that. And there were some of those years that would have been bad. And maybe even some of the years while they were still together where like at the time of the judges and all that kind of stuff, maybe that would accumulate the 390 years when they were actually away from God. We know that 209 years that Israel never had a good king. They just kept going further and further and further away from God. The 40 years of iniquity for Judah is equally as hard to figure out, because Judah had good kings and then some bad kings and a good king and then some bad kings. And really figuring all that stuff out, it's really unknown. What is interesting is God has done just the opposite here, as he did back in Numbers 14. Remember when God sent out the spies and they came back and they refused to go in? And when God was going to bring judgment on them in Numbers 14, basically he asked them, how long were you wandering in the promised land? You're out there spying? Well, 40 days. God said, well, I'm going to give you 1 year for every day that you were there because you refused to go in. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Here God's doing just the opposite. He said, for every year, I'm only going to give you 1 day kind of deal. So that's a gracious thing. But something else to understand, too, is that you get this picture now of this little, you know, war deal going on, this little battlefield against Jerusalem and there and all that going on. And now he's laying there, you know, for 390 days on his left side and then 40 days on his right side. Understand that he wasn't there 24/7. That is, basically, he would go in there probably for the better part of the day, because as we're going to see, there were other things that were going to be done by Ezekiel during that time. But you can imagine if somebody was doing that out here on the mountain, wouldn't you kind of like come by every day? Wouldn't you and your buddies, you know, hey man, let's go check and see what Ezekiel's doing today, man. He's really freaking out, man. You would be going by all the time, checking out, what's he up to today? What's he going to do today? You know, last week he was playing army man. He was, you know, with the blade in the dirt, you know. Now he's laying on his side. What's up with that? You know, what's going on? So you'd be going by checking it out. God is getting their attention. Now, verse 7 and 8, it says, therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you, so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. You know, if you've ever laid on your side for any length of time, I know, especially for me as I get older, if I lay on one side for any length of time, I mean for several hours, I start hurting. You know, there would be that inclination to want to roll over and all that kind of stuff. God says, I ain't going to let you do that. This, you're going to be a good illustration of that. But when he mentioned about the uncovered arm there, you know, Ezekiel, I guess, had the right to bear arms. But it's a bad joke, okay? But really, it speaks about somebody that would go out to battle. They would not go out with long sleeves. They would roll up their sleeves. They would even take off their coat or whatever and just go there in a loincloth kind of thing so that they would not be hindered from their battle. And this is what God is saying, that basically he's bringing this war upon them. He's bringing judgment upon them in that way. And kind of like, you know, God's rolling up his sleeves. He's, you know, going to get down to business here with Jerusalem. In verse 9, says, also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Spelt is a type of wheat. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it, and your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. So basically, just kind of breaking it down, he's got all these different grains that they would ordinarily use one or the other to make bread with. And what God is saying is that food is going to be so scarce there that they're going to have to be kind of scraping together anything that they can get. And so make it up together. And what it breaks down to is about 8 ounces of food a day and about 2/3 of a quart of water per day that he would have to ration it out. And he says by time, time to time, drink this. In other words, that there would be a schedule that he would drink this stuff out, and really showing that as Jerusalem would be besieged by Babylon, that they would end up suffering famine, and that there would be this drought, and they would have to really ration their food and their water. This is what is coming upon them. And once they were taken captive by the Gentiles, they would have to eat the defiled food of the Gentiles. I love verse 14, though. And this is Ezekiel speaking. He says, so I said, oh, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. In other words, Ezekiel's just saying, Lord, that's just gross. The whole thing about using human waste and all that kind of stuff. He says, Lord, that's just gross. Doesn't it sound a lot like Peter in Acts chapter 10, remember, where God lowers down that sheet with all these different animals that were unclean to the Jews, and the Lord says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he does it 3 times, and all 3 times Peter says, like in Acts 10:14, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. You know, Ezekiel and Peter, they're both, you're griping, Lord, no way, I've never done this. The thing is, God has a reason for what he's doing with Ezekiel, just as he had a reason for what he did with Peter. With Peter, he was trying to show Peter, look, man, I'm saving the Gentiles. And it was illegal for a Jew to go into the house of a Gentile. And he wanted Peter to go into Cornelius' house and preach the gospel to him and to all of his family and friends that would be there. With Ezekiel, he's trying to give this picture to Judah of how bad it was going to be, how gross it would be, how really they would be defiled because of their sins and the judgment that was coming because of their sins, being carried away and having to live in a Gentile land, that they would have to really live out kind of a gross life, that it was going to be a detestable thing to them. I love what God does, though, in verses 15 and 17. He says, then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. So God was gracious to his clean but squeamish prophet priest there and said, all right, you can use cow dung to do that. And you know, they did that back then. That was actually a common practice for them. In fact, we did that a lot when our country was being settled. It was real common that the kids on the wagon trains and all that, there's all kinds of accounts, historic accounts of kids, that was their job. As the wagon train moved on, they had their bags and stuff that they would go and pick up the cow pies, and pick them up, and the dried ones they could use for fuel. They would start fires with them and all that. Because when they were on the cattle drive, just as in this land here that they're at, trees were real scarce. You just didn't go burning trees down for firewood kind of thing, so you did what you could. But he's, again, still using this sign as a visual representation of what was coming upon Judah because of their iniquity, as he said here. Now, chapter 5, it says, and you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So after that 430 days, 390 on his left side, 40 on the right side, then he was to use this sharp sword and cut some of his hair off of his head and some of his beard off, which, remember, they were not supposed to make any bald spots on their heads and they were not supposed to shave their beards. And so he's doing something that would be considered really reprehensible or shameful to a Jewish adult male. And he's doing this because they're going to be shamed big time. And that these things would happen after that siege, and really only a small remnant would be left, either from the sword or from, as we're going to see, through pestilence or famine or whatever, that the majority of Judah will cease to be. Now, verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you." He says, this is happening because you've become worse than the pagan nations that you replaced. Remember, God had brought Israel into the promised land at a time when he said that the nation's iniquities were full up. That now he had given them space to repent. They had not repented. And it was time. And so he was judging those nations. But he's saying now that these guys, the house of Judah, and Israel before them even, that they were even worse than the nations that they had replaced. And in fact, he says, that even the pagans had laws, but Judah wasn't even keeping those laws. That they were just that bad. In verse 8, he goes on and says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds." God's judgment would be so bad, and what was going to happen to them during that judgment, as Babylon would come in and lay siege against them, and they couldn't get food or water, that eventually they'd turn to cannibalism and then be scattered, whatever remnant would be left. This, he's been warning them for years, hundreds of years, to repent. But they wouldn't repent. And so now he's saying, this is going to be that bad. Verse 11 and 12, it says, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them." So he explains the whole illustration of the hair there and the cutting up into thirds and all that. But remember, in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with you. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. All throughout Scripture, and especially in that passage there, the Lord really speaks to us that we are responsible for what we know. If somebody doesn't know to do right, somebody doesn't know that this particular thing is a sin, well, then God is a lot more forgiving, a lot more gracious to that person when they do something in ignorance. In fact, remember Paul, even. When he talked about himself being the chief of sinners and that God really overlooked or forgave him for the persecution that he brought against the church, as Paul said, because I did it in ignorance. God deals with us differently when we don't know something is wrong and do it versus knowing something is wrong and then doing it anyway. See, they had the law. They had their whole history with God. They had all the books of Moses. They had Judges. They had the prophets and all that. And they had the temple that was built to worship God. And they understood who God was, and all of the teachings that they had, God had revealed himself to them as somebody that was holy, that was pure, and that he didn't want them worshiping idols and all of that. That all of those things were really a witness to them of their relationship as a nation and as individuals, this relationship that they were to have with God and that God had with them from the beginning of that nation. Even when God had brought them out of Egypt. And as we have gone through the Old Testament this far, you know, we have seen over and over again how God refers to himself as, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, remember? Just over and over again here. And so he's always giving them these reminders of who he is and what his statutes are and all that stuff. And they went so far in their disobedience to where they had actually brought idols into the temple. We saw that when we were in 2 Kings, remember? We saw that how they had actually brought all these different idols and junk into the temple and defiled the temple of God with these idols. The temple of the very God that said, you shall not worship idols and you shouldn't build these images and all that other kind of stuff. And so, as he says here, your judgment will be according to your sin. You know, that it'll be fitting, it'll be appropriate, this judgment, it'll be appropriate to the sin that they have committed. Now, how bad for our nation that started as a place to freely worship. In fact, when they came over on the Mayflower, one of the things that you read that they said was that they came over for the sake of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you look at all of the Bible colleges, all the seminaries that were and are in the United States. In fact, you know, all of your big Ivy League colleges, you know, Yale, Harvard, Princeton, all of those were seminaries. Do you know that? They were there to teach people the Bible, to teach people, you know, about serving God and all that. And how far they are now, huh? I mean, you're like, what? In fact, you talk to some of the students that go there now, and they probably would, you know, argue with you that, no, this has never been anything about religion. No, you know, kind of thing. And how now our country has gotten away from God and really replacing the whole purpose for this nation existing. And now in history classes, they're teaching the kids, oh no, it wasn't. No, don't listen to those old people that talk about the whole thing about religious freedom and worshiping God and all kinds of things. No. Our country was founded simply on economic principles. It was all about the economy, stupid. It's all about the money. It's all that kind of stuff. They wanted to have a free society to be able to make money and all that kind of stuff. It really just twisting our history on that. But you think about even now. We still have Bible colleges. We still have seminaries. But we have Bibles in almost every household, even if they're not ever read. And they're in every motel and every hotel and all that kind of stuff. We have a lot of information about God. How much do you think we're going to be accountable to God as a nation when the hammer finally does come down? It's not going to be good. Or how about for us as Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, you know, that have the Old Testament, that have the New Testament, And in fact, if we are Christians, the Bible says that we become temples of the Holy Spirit, because at the moment that we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes in to live inside of us. So God refers to us as a temple of the Holy Spirit. But how bad for someone who professes to be a Christian, or even a Christian who defiles himself with sin, just like bringing those idols into the temple, but that we bring sin in our lives. And in fact, you know, Scripture warns about that, you know, because you are in Christ now, you're going to be one with a harlot and all that kind of stuff. But for someone who professes to be a Christian and to sin and then stay in that sin and not repent, how bad is it there? You, when we're talking about this judgment appropriate to the sin, that to whom much is given, much is required. In Hebrews chapter 10, we saw this several months ago when we were on Sunday in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 26 through 31. God says, "For if we sin willfully," and it can be worded, "if we go on sinning or keep on sinning willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" Judah at this point now is falling into the hands of the living God. Judgment is coming now. Verse 13, he says, "Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you, in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken." This is some heavy stuff here. I mean, this is, you know, God saying, "I'm bringing down the hammer." And he's so much so, he's telling them that the nations around Jerusalem would not only be shocked, he says, they'll be astonished, they'll be blown away at how hard I come down on you, but also they will be warned by what they're seeing. Whether or not they respond to that warning, that's another thing. But this will also be a warning to those that are around them. And remember, we talked about how a few weeks ago, when we saw Israel in the north taken captive by Assyria, how that should have been a warning to Judah. And Hezekiah, who was king at the time, remember, he did respond rightly. He did bring about revival. He did see that as a warning to him and to his kingdom, to the kingdom of Judah. And so he did respond there. And God is making this now. And, you know, remember, God, he doesn't only love Israel. He loves the nations around them. Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Remember that? They were supposed to be there giving God's truth and his light and being really evangelists, the whole nation, to draw people to himself. But they've gone so far that now he's coming down, and he's coming down hard on them. And the nations will be shocked, and they'll also be warned. Now, chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. See, the previous prophecies that we've just read have been primarily against the city of Jerusalem. And now, they're against the rest of the land. God has put them in that land, as we said, for a witness. He's given them that land to use for, really, for witnessing to the nations around them. He's given them that land to serve Him in and to be blessed by. But they have refused Him, and they've used that land for worshiping these idols. They were worshiping in the high places. And they were using that land to sin in really every part of it, on the hills and the ravines and all that. And just like we saw a few weeks ago in 2 Kings, when Josiah went in and he wiped out the high places, and he went into the graves. they took the bones of these people that had worshipped at these high places, at these different altars, you know, that were worshipping pagan gods, and he scattered their bones on those high places and those altars, so that the people would say, "Oh, it's defiled. We can't worship our God here," kind of thing. Well, now he's going to take Babylon, their army, and do the same thing. The idea is, he wants those places of idolatry destroyed. And remember, even though Josiah, you know, Hezekiah before him, and then Josiah, he wiped out all the high places, all the idols, and just really did away with all of that in Judah. After Josiah, they rebuilt those high places. They went and they got back into idolatry. And it's so important for us, folks, that when the Lord does a work in our hearts, like He did with Josiah in Judah, and cleans up the land and really causes them to get into a right relationship with God, just like with us, it's so important, folks, that when God does a work in us and He cleans us up and He really gets rid of all of the junk that doesn't belong in our lives, and it's something that is ongoing, isn't it? But once He does, it's so important for us, folks, not to go back to it. Not to go back like one scripture says, like a dog going back to its vomit. You know, and you know, God will do that work of cleaning it up. But here, they keep going back to it so much where He's saying, now, I'm going to really clean house. And I'm going to use these Gentiles to do it, these Babylonians. And it's going to get ugly. Verse 8, He says, yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. See, in God's grace and in His sovereignty, He would save a remnant. See, God was still going to keep His promise to David and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that through them the Messiah would come. And so a remnant would be saved. Now, verse 9 and 10, it says, then those who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity on them. See, God's purpose for this is that they'd remember and know who God is. And He's saying, I haven't said this in vain. I'm not blowing smoke, God's saying. I'm going to do what I've said. This is going to happen. It's a sure thing. But notice there, what He says up there in verse 9, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which is departed me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. Have you ever thought about God being crushed? You ever thought about the heart of God being crushed? I don't think we really think about that often, do we? Sometimes, you know, I mean, this maybe for some of you, this might be the first time you've ever read this. But see, God is crushed when we turn from Him. God is crushed by idolatry and all of that. Oftentimes, I have been in counseling situations where a husband has been found to be cheating, and now they're in the office, or sometimes even that he's got to confess to his wife there in my office. And I'm always amazed. I understand where the guy's coming from, but he's wrong, kind of thing. I understand what he's thinking, but he's wrong in his thinking. How that when he say, "Yeah, I've done this thing, I cheated on you," how the guy will say, as he's looking at his wife, but it's really not about you, honey. I love you. You know, this has nothing to do with you. It's like, you knothead. Yes, it does have something to do with her. You better believe, you know, it's got something to do with her. The fact of the matter is, when that happens, it's what it's saying is, I don't really love you. You're not enough. You know, you're just, you know, just another gal there, kind of thing. But love does not seek its own. And see, when we love one another, we're supposed to look out for the interest of others, not ourselves, right? And when somebody does something like that, cheats on their spouse, really what they're saying is, I don't care how much it hurts you. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm looking out for me. I want what I want. But so is it with God. When we go and get into sin and do these things, and God says, don't. I love you. I care about you. Don't do these things. And when we put these different idols in our lives, when we get involved in sin on an ongoing basis and all that, I believe the heart of God is crushed. Because see, we're His bride. And He loves us. He's in love with us. That's why He sent His Son to die in our place. Because of His great love for us. And when we go after other things, we're telling God, you're not enough. I don't love you that much. It's all about me. But something else that this shows is that God does have feelings, that God is a person. He's not an impersonal force. And there are times when I'll hear people speaking of the Holy Spirit and refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. Folks, that's not good. That's not a good thing, because all throughout Scripture, all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three are referred to as He, Him. Never is an it. And we have to be careful about that. But see, as a person, God desires to have an exclusive relationship with us through Jesus Christ. Just like a marriage relationship. And that's why He uses that illustration of a bride and a bridegroom. Because He wants that exclusivity. Because He loves it that much. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When we try to come any other way, when we try to serve another God, it breaks His heart. You know, He's done so much for us. He's given so much to us. And when we do those kind of things, God says, I'm crushed. Well, He goes on here in verse 11 and says, thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When they're slain or among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, and on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah. In all their dwellings, or all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now again, remember, up to this point, Ezekiel's been mute. And so when he told them, when he told Ezekiel that you're going to speak, remember back in chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, God says to him, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them for their rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. And so now he's saying, thus says the Lord God. In other words, he's done these things, used these kind of graphic illustrations to get their attention, even his not being able to speak to get their attention. And now he's saying, now it's time to speak. Say these things to them. And when he says, you know, to pound your fist, and some of your translations may word it a little bit different. Some may say clap, whatever, but it's really the idea of hitting your fist in your hand kind of thing, making that kind of a deal, making that kind of a noise, and to stomp your feet. And when he says, alas, you know, where he says, stomp your feet and, you know, pound your fists, stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil of abominations of the house of Israel. That word alas in the Hebrew is ach. It really has that feeling that we would say when we go, ah, kind of thing. And that's what Ezekiel was doing as he is conveying God's heart. Remember, God's crushed and God is bringing this heavy judgment upon them. And he's saying, ah, this is happening because of all the evil abominations in your land. All these things that you have done. And basically what God is saying is repent. You know, this is happening and repent. And I believe that, you know, today God's using all kinds of different methods and different messengers to call our nation to repentance. You know, we've got those that will only speak of grace and mercy. And I love those kind of messages. Those are easy to teach. Those are easy to preach when you're talking about God's grace and His mercy. Because God is gracious and He is merciful. And you hear about God's grace and mercy here a lot, don't you? But God also has those fire and brimstone guys too out there. Every now and then you hear them on the radio or see them on TV. Yeah, and you've got even some of the guys in some of the cities with wearing the big sandwich board things, you know, repent, the end of the world is near kind of stuff. And, you know, God even uses the pulpit pounders. You don't see me pounding on the pulpit very much. I don't know if I ever have or not. Maybe I have, I don't know, but I don't remember doing it. But the deal is that God's using all kinds of different methods, kind of like being all things to all men, that by all means that we'd save some. God's heart is to reach out to the lost. God's heart, even for these people in Judah that have been involved in gross immorality, that have been involved in idolatry, and it's really kind of spit in God's face in a sense, in all the things they have done. God's heart for them is to repent. We've read in Jeremiah before when, you know, Jeremiah is crying out, and really it's God speaking through Jeremiah, where he's just, you can hear the hurt in his voice, and as he's pleading with them, say, turn, turn, why would you perish? That's God's heart, is that people would perish, would repent and not perish. Our part, folks, is to repent ourselves. Like 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment begins at the house of God. It's important for us that we make sure that we're clean, that we make sure that we're not involved in any ongoing sin. And when God shows us sin, that we would turn from it right away and confess it and receive that forgiveness, receive the grace of God. And then, again, our part is to pray for our world, for our nation, for our state, for our community, that we would be in prayer for them because God wants to save them. And we need to be in prayer so that God would use our prayers. And finally, another part of our job is to share or to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, repent, pray, and preach. That's what God has given us to do while we're here. And we need to do all we can. And no matter, as we saw last week, no matter how the people respond, we still need to do what we have been called to do. And these are the things that we have been given to do. And let me say something else too, in closing here. Even if you are right and tight with the Lord, you are following hard after God, man, and you are your whole heart, you're serving the Lord, man, and you are keeping clean, understand this. That doesn't exempt you from experiencing the pain and really what we might refer as the fallout of judgment on a nation. Think about this. Ezekiel is writing this from Babylon because he's been carried away. And he was a righteous guy. He was a priest in training. He was a guy that God used as a prophet. And when God judges nations, well, even the righteous are affected by that. And so we need to understand and need to, you know, we need to make sure that we're doing what we have been called to do so that God may use us. And boy, I mean, could God be saying, alas for all the evil abominations of this nation, that you shall fall by sword or famine and pestilence or maybe tanks and bombs and, you know, dirty bombs or whatever. You know, I mean, what will God use to judge this nation? And I, you know, I've shared it before. I really think that God will judge us because we have done every evil that He judged Israel and Judah for. You know, it's so important that we live a life that is consecrated to the Lord, holy before Him. We make sure we're repentant, but then that we're doing all that we can so that God can use us to save others around us. Share the grace of God with them while there is time. All right. Let's go ahead and stand up, and we're going to have a short time of prayer, 10-15 minutes at the most.